Well, good morning. Well, my name is John Mark, if you don't know me, or sometimes John Michael, if you do know me. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Church. I'm excited to be back with you once again to preach and teach the Word of God. I just wanted to offer a little encouragement this morning, just to breathe deep. Just remember, you made it. You made it here. I don't know what the car ride looked for you this morning or the getting kids out the door. I don't know what it looked like for you. This morning could have been happy and wonderful. It could have been filled with fighting children or arguments or like that icy silence of a car ride. You guys know what the one I'm talking about? Some of you are like, yeah, we know, John. Either way, I just want to encourage you. We're not perfect people. No one here will claim to be. And there is grace in Jesus Christ to cover a multitude of sins. So I just wanted to encourage you with that there is hope because we have a faithful God and a wonderful Savior in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I don't know if you need to hear that this morning, but either way, I'm glad you're here. We are going to get back into the book of 2 Peter. We've been walking through it and seeing this journey through 1 Peter and now into 2 Peter. So we're going to be back in that this morning, starting in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. And it says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, it says, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, let the Word live and come alive to us this morning. Stir our hearts that we would see our sin and see our Savior more clearly. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. So how many of you are familiar with Don Quixote? You guys know that? Somebody goes, "What? Those are words?" Don Quixote is like the first modern novel. It's often considered the first modern novel. It was not a story that was presented until that time. You had stories that were presented as histories or as like outright myths that either began, you know, once upon a time or statement of fact. But then Don Quixote came along, a guy named Cervantes, wrote Don Quixote, and it was somewhere in between fact and fiction. He wrote a fiction, but presented it as truth, as something different. And he writes it as a narrator who stumbles upon some lost scrolls, some missing thing from a cousin of a friend found in some lost backwoods conservatory. That's kind of how it was presented. And this man who may or may not have existed is the way it's told, named Alonso Quijana, and then becomes a narrator. And you have this whole story that develops in this first modern novel of possible or possibly not presentation of this story. And so the readers at the time were confused because they were like, "Wait, is this true? Is this not true?" They began to search for the place in La Mancha and say, "Okay, there's got to be stories of this guy, records of this guy," because of the way it was presented. And in a more modern take, if you don't know Don Quixote, would be, you guys know The Princess Bride? Some of you? A little more? Okay, it's the same kind of situation. You have a grandpa presenting a story to a son, and then the writer, Princess Bride, the book, was written in the same kind of text. It was written as I heard this from my grandpa, and I'm going to present to you the condensed version of the story. So it became a story within a story from a guy who heard it, and he's remembering what he was told, and you have this presented as fact, but it's just a series of secondhand accounts and made-up fiction and less than reputable sources is what you have. Now, I'm going to calm your fears. You did not stumble into like a literature lecture. And this isn't English 1301. I did this, and I mentioned these because these stories popped into my head this week as I was preparing this sermon, because both are for comic effect, for entertainment value, taking fiction and presenting it as secondhand information so the stories look and sound like fact, but there's no traceable history. There's no factual basis in them. They are cleverly devised myths and stories. And so as we're journeying through Peter, as we arrive at this, Peter is actually going to get to, starting in the next chapter, get to the meat of this letter. The reason he wrote to these believers, which you're going to see begins in chapter 2, where he is responding to these false teachers that have crept up and around the believers to whom he's writing. And like so many falsely devised myths and false teachers, chapter 2 begins with them saying that that they began to secretly bring destructive heresies, secretly bring. And so as we dive into the text this morning, I sat there and thought about the word secretly. And you can almost hear how it begins with questions whispered, with little questions that are whispered maybe in the back of a class, maybe in a side hall, between two or three of them, just simple questions to sow that seed of doubt and of bitterness in the minds of others, and in turn to make the false teacher's words sound more sweet and more palatable. And so in our text this morning, Peter's about to address these whispers of these false teachers in the ears of these believers, undercutting the authority of the apostles and the authority of the Word of God itself. And you can almost hear the whispers like, can you really trust those guys? I mean, they're all the way down in Jerusalem. Can you really trust Peter and what he's saying and the other apostles? Maybe they're just making this up. It sounds made up, doesn't it? Just little whispers, little seeds of doubt, but it will grow and fester in our hearts if left unchecked and uncorrected. This is how doubt and divisiveness work. It worked then. It works today. And it worked even way back in the garden. Right? You have Genesis 3, you have the evil one coming and whispering in Eve's ear, did God really say that? Did God really say you can't touch the fruit of any tree of the garden? He wouldn't say that. Just little whispers in the ears of believers, sowing seeds of doubt. And so we get to 1 Peter, and he's answering the question that he hasn't even asked yet. And so in verse 16 it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter goes right to the point about the questions being asked of him and of the other apostles, of their authority to claim what they do about Christ and about who he is. He says, clearly these aren't cleverly devised myths. These aren't secondhand accounts from La Mancha. These are no dubious sources. These were not once upon a times with Christ. Peter says, all that happened, All of it. It all happened, and these apostles had seen it with their own eyes. They had seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They had seen the miracles performed. They saw him revealed in glory on the mountainside at the moment of transfiguration. And you can see it in all of the Gospels. It's not clearly stated in John, but you can see hints of it there. The way John opens his Gospel. In 1:14 he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, this is not, they heard from a friend who has a brother who knows a guy. They were on the scene. They were eyewitnesses. Not just to the day-to-day life of Jesus, not casual observers, but they saw Jesus live and they saw the glory of Christ revealed. They saw, as eyewitnesses, the majesty of Christ on full display. That's what he is saying there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in verse 17 it says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this, the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So what Peter is doing here is he is recounting, in short, the moments on the mountaintop when we have the story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So if you could, just for context, I know we're reading a lot of things, but Luke 9, 28 through 36, you can flip over there if you want. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, you have the story of the transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke. It says, "Now about the eighth day, after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And when he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were walking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And he was with them, and he was about to accomplish, and what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavily asleep, but then they became fully awake, and they saw the glory of him and the glory of the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master,'" this is very Peter, by the way, "'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And then it says, not knowing what he was saying, Peter just started talking. He was like, "Ooh, cool moment," and just busted out and said this. "And as he was saying these things, it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And so you have this story. You have this event that happened. And they were there for it. What they saw, what these three disciples saw on the mountaintop was breathtaking. Peter literally didn't know what to say. As Peter says, it was the majesty of God revealed in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in our verses this morning. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And that word majesty, this is not an earthly word. This is not, this word in Greek is not meant for the majesty of some king or emperor or queen over a vast empire. This is not an earthly designation. This is majesty in a divine way, only applied to God. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to this divine, godly majesty. And what's interesting, the part we read in Luke, you don't see that word majesty being used there in the story of this transfiguration, but you do see it in the story immediately following it. And so you have this story of the transfiguration that happened. You have Jesus on the mountaintop and the breathtaking moment of revelation for these three disciples, and they come down off the mountain. And while they were on the mountain, the disciples, the other nine, were in the town nearby, and a man had a son who needed a demon cast out, but they were unable to cast him out. These nine disciples were unable to cast out this demon. And so when Christ came off the mountain, the crowd gathered around him. The man brought his son and said, "Heal him." And Christ did on the spot. He healed him. And it says the people all around were astonished at the majesty of God. That's where that word shows up. They saw what Christ had done, and they were amazed at the majesty, the divine nature of who Jesus was. And then in the next scene, you see Jesus telling his followers after this transfiguration moment, this moment of healing when the crowds are astonished by the divine power of Jesus Christ and his majesty. He gathers his followers and tells them that he's soon to be delivered unto death. Like that's where he's going. He will be making his way to Jerusalem, where he will be handed over to the hands of men, and he will be put to death. And that is his intention, to do just that. And it says his disciples did not understand. They had seen the majesty of Jesus there on display as he healed. And then they're told something, that doesn't make sense. What is this? They were missing the point. You see, sight is not enough, but they also needed to hear from God. And so when we're laying out what this eyewitness looks like, when we're looking, can we trust the words of the apostles, of Peter? He says, we were eyewitnesses to the majesty, and beyond that, we heard the voice of God. And that is exactly what happened on the mountain. God spoke. He spoke from the majestic glory, which is the way Luke describes it, is as a cloud. This cloud that comes and surrounds them, and that is such a beautiful Old Testament picture of the majesty and presence of God. And so God is there, he's present, and he speaks. And so the eyewitness account is not merely sight, but it is sound as well. They are eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, if you'll pardon the phrase. And so that's what's happening here. The glory of God the Father is being shared with God the Son. It says on the mountain, Jesus received this glory when the voice came to him, or was born to him, as it says in the ESV. This means that what Peter and James and John heard on the mountain was just as important as what they saw on the mountain. God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So what they have, not only is Jesus being revealed in glory, but Jesus being commissioned and receives the honor and glory to complete the task which is set before him. So when Peter says that he is an eyewitness, it was not just to the work of Christ, but to the calling and the commissioning of Christ. He was an eyewitness to what he both had seen and heard. An eyewitness to the glory and the honor and the majesty of Christ on the mountain. So Peter's words here and message have double authority. Of the one who has both seen God's work and then heard the explanation of what it is by God himself. If you were to flip a few pages to your left from where we are in 2 Peter, you'd get to 1 John, and John begins his letter in the same way. He says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles, are confident in what they are telling, not just from recounting the work of Christ, but from the word of God that was spoken to them. Do you see the difference here? And so when Peter learns this, and when Peter understands this, this becomes his heart cry, his message, and you can see it every time Peter is speaking throughout the New Testament, whether it's in that first interaction with the Council of the Sadducees way back in Acts chapter 4. You have him tell to them, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You see, Peter is telling his readers here and telling us today, he is not resting his authority on his memory. That's the important thing to remember. He's not resting his authority. And we don't rest our understanding of the scripture on the memory of some guys. But we are, and Peter is resting his authority on the words of God himself that he heard upon the mountain. And so you have this whisper that's underlying the text here this morning. This, can we really trust the apostles? Can we really trust what Peter says? But that's not the only thing they're whispering. That's not the only question they're asking. But they're questioning the Holy Scriptures themselves and of their authority. Can you really trust the prophets? That was a long time ago. Can you trust what they have to say? Look what he says down in verse 19 through 21. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What you have here is Peter is sure and is confident in the validity of the Old Testament prophets because of his experience on that hilltop with Jesus. It confirmed all of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. And he says that the words of the Old Testament prophets have been more fully confirmed in Christ Jesus, and will be more fully confirmed in his eventual return at the second coming. And as I said, this has been Peter's resounding chorus in all of his preaching from Pentecost onward. Peter is reminding his readers and as well as us that we are not, in these texts, we are not to discard or forget or dismiss the Old Testament as a finished product because of the appearance of Christ. But rather, he's saying, in Christ, the Scriptures have been more fully confirmed and are now even more so a lamp shining in a dark place. And so we are to long for and look for the second coming of Christ. And the word of God should not be discarded, but we should instead, as he says, pay attention to it. We would do well to pay attention to it. And so what he's saying here, you have this imagery of the morning star in verse 19. Do you know what the morning star is? I'm going to be honest, I didn't know. I looked this up this week, so I'm going to act like I know what I'm talking about here, but I Googled it a couple days ago because I thought it was interesting. The morning star is actually Venus. I don't know if you realize that. In the heavens, you have Venus, because of its proximity to Earth, it is usually the brightest object in the night sky outside of the sun and the moon. You have the planet Venus. It is the first star, as it were, to appear and the last star to disappear before the break of day. So in a way, it heralds the coming of the day. As the stars begin to disappear, you have this one solitary star shining in the break of day, proclaiming, heralding the coming of the sun each morning. And so Peter is reminding us here that the Old Testament is not to be done away with, but rather like the morning star on the day of Christ's return. That's what he means by the day. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. On that day, the promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the prophets, and our faithful belief in them are to be united on that day of Christ's coming. And so he says it's like the morning star proclaiming as the light begins to break on the world, the goodness of our Savior. And so the Old Testament prophets are not to be dismissed and not to be set aside because we have some new revelation. But we are to look forward to the return of Christ and let them point them to us. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, I know now in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so you hear that echo. It says, can you even trust the prophets? Can you even trust them? Weren't they just men speaking? Can you even trust them? Look at the rest of these verses. It says in 19, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is reminding them that the prophets, just as Peter on the mountaintop, the prophets not only had the experience, but also received the interpretation to go with it. It's not as if Jeremiah sat up one morning and said, you know what, I'd like to have a good cry and go write some prophecy. That did not happen, and it would not happen. I don't think if anybody would sit down and say, this is going to be a good day. And if it was the case, it would be easy to cast aside the words of Jeremiah or of Isaiah or of any of the prophets because they were just words of men. But Peter here is reminding us that it is God who gripped them and spoke to them and gave them this message to communicate. Jeremiah was not speaking for Jeremiah, but for God himself. The Old Testament prophet wasn't offering up his own thoughts as he waited for someone better to come along. He was speaking the very words of the living God. And he goes on in 21, Peter differentiates between human authorship, the human role in this event, and the divine authorship of this. And they're not equal. He says, men spoke from God, and they were, as they were, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the words of the Old Testament, the words of the prophet, it's like a ship that sets its sails. It is not carried along by its own power of personality, of clever writing. It's not carried along by these things, but it strikes its sails and the wind moves the ship. It is by the Holy Spirit, as he says, who carries them along. And so there's no doubt, having seen Christ revealed in his glory and longing for the second coming where he will be fully revealed in the end, he is confident that the words are true because of what he has seen and what he has heard. And so there's no doubt in his mind that the prophets of the Old Testament, that it was God who spoke to them and through them. And he doesn't stop there. He also applies this to the writings of the apostles as well. At the end of this book, you're going to see that, or of this letter, you're going to see that he even refers to Paul's writing as Scripture. And so this is continuing on. And so you have these things being whispered in the background. Peter is saying, you can trust the words because of who Christ is. They are eyewitnesses both in sight and sound. If I could, I just want to point out a few things, and we'll be on our way. First, in Christ, God's word is trustworthy. I think too often we listen to the words of false teachers. And maybe they're more cleverly hidden. You hear them on a radio, or you know, you see them somewhere, or it sounds good, or it comes in a way that is more covert, secretly. And they work our way as an earworm into our hearts. But you can, brothers and sisters, rest in the knowledge that the words contained in the Bible are the very words of God, not produced by the will of men, as it says, but it is men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The words are carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is trustworthy. And not only that, it is powerful. Often today, I think the easiest lie to believe, the easiest question to work its way into our heart is to believe that the Word of God is unimportant and to make it absent in our lives, to make the Word of God irrelevant. That's why Peter is reminding you here, not only that is the Word trustworthy, but to pay attention. It is not irrelevant. He says it is a lamp in the darkness. The Word of God is a lamp in the darkness. And the darkness there that he talks about is not just nighttime, but it's like the utter deep darkness. There's a dinginess to this darkness. It is the bottom of a mine in the pitch black kind of darkness. No prisoner or captive in a dungeon cell would ever forsake the only light he had. Scripture is not irrelevant, brothers and sisters. It is the word of life and a light to the world. It is our hope that we would find confidence in the word of God, that we would pour into it daily and be changed by it. And the fact is, most of us really don't spend time in the Word. We don't really spend any time hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God. A pastor once made the comparison. He says, most of us will spend more time in personal cleanliness than we do in practical godliness. In the same way, same could be true for opening the Word of God. So that would be my encouragement to you, is to be a people of the Word. If you are in Christ, if these words are true for you and you find them to have power, do not forsake them. Do not let the light go out in your heart. One last thing I want to remind you of is we looked at the mountaintop of the Transfiguration, where God the Father came and commissioned his Son. There is in the shadow another Old Testament moment of another Father and Son on a mountaintop. In the shadows of history, you can see Abraham with his son, Isaac. And if you don't know the story, it is simply God blessed Abraham and made him a promise for a son, but not just for any son, but the son that would be father to a multitude. And in his old age, he was given this son, and then he was given this word from God to take his son, his only son, to the mountaintops in Moriah, and on one of the hilltops there to sacrifice his only son as an offering to God. Abraham didn't understand, but he trusted. And when the moment came and Abraham's faith was seen, a sacrifice was provided in the place of Isaac. And so you have this in the shadow there as Christ is revealed in glory and commissioned by the Father to go out and do the work that he is called to do, but the difference is no substitute of sacrifice was provided. Christ is the sacrifice. He will be the atonement offered, and is the atonement offered for our sins. You see, that is the hope of the gospel. That is why we find life in these words. This is why we cling to them, because of the hope that we find in Christ Jesus. And as Peter said to the council in Jerusalem, we find hope in this text because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we trust the words of the book, we must trust in the one of whom these words tell. That's the hope of the gospel. That is the message to which all of the Old Testament prophets find their completion in. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, let it be a light to our path. Let us not forsake it. Let us turn to it and by it find life and find relationship with you. Help us grow in our understanding. Convict us of sin. Draw us closer to you through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.